Well, please open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are slowly but surely making our way through this wonderful epistle that the Lord has given us. And we are seeing just wonderful, rich truths spring forth, really leap off the pages for us as we make our way through. Last week, we were working through the worship-worthy work of God in gifted faith. And we ended short, so we'll be picking up our section where in verses 6 through 9, Peter's continuing his expression of praise and worship to God. And Peter started focusing on the regenerating work of God in the believer's life in verses 3 through 5. And now Peter has transitioned to the faith of the believer in verses 6 through 9. And he's praising God for this expression and evidence of faith in the believer, which shows this faith isn't just conjured up. It's not some sort of hollowed faith or dead faith originating from the believer, but rather it is a gifted faith that when expressed and tested is grown and matured. The result of this being a demonstrating of genuine faith, which is more precious than gold, Peter says. And Peter says this gifted faith from God is most realized not when things are easy and good and comfortable for us in this world, but rather in the furnace of affliction, in the furnace of trials, we see the purity and the sincerity of faith put on display. And if you're tempted to think that this outworking of faith is the source of salvation, you just go back to verse 2 where Peter calls these believers chosen, and verse 3 where he says, God caused you to be born again. Salvation is the free gift of God where he has chosen before the foundation of time those whom he would save. God makes one who is dead spiritually alive. His means is faith, which itself is a gift from God. We see Ephesians 2. We have nothing to boast in regarding our salvation except our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is right and good because salvation is a free gift, and God in his wisdom gives joy and inner contentment of the soul when that faith is put on display and demonstrated as genuine or real. So let's read our passage yet again, and then we will jump in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. God says through the Apostle Peter, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then our verses for this evening, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. When given salvation, the expression of that faith in the midst of trials and hardships, it demonstrates the reality of that salvation. This gives to the believer assurance of their salvation, which to know you are saved is an incomparable gift for the believer, and in that assurance comes a hope and a joy and a peace that's unparalleled. Nothing on earth can touch that reality of knowing you are a child of God. And so for the believer, you have this salvation reality given from God through Jesus' resurrection that gives you a living hope, that guarantees you an imperishable inheritance reserved by God for you, who is also holding you in your salvation through his divine power. That's what we've looked at in the previous weeks. Then God brings trials into the believer's life, but only with divine purpose. He says, if necessary. Only with divine purpose, only when necessary to test their faith and demonstrate it approved, that is to show it genuine, show it real, which secures for the believer praise and glory and honor from God for the Christian at the revelation of Jesus. And all of this is God's wisdom and his love and his mercy and grace put on display in his care for his children. And what flows out of these realities that should just catapult us into worship is also joy for the believer. He grants to you an incomparable joy, an inexpressible joy. an inner contentment and settledness of the soul. This isn't a superficial giddiness or flippant happiness. This is joy that transcends emotional expressions only. It's substantial and it's real and it's lasting. And so we saw last week that trials are vital, used by God to strengthen and improve the Christian's faith, that they would trust in God at all times. They are necessary, even though they are painful. They're purposeful, even though they're distressing. And there's a comfort knowing that the joy produced by a refined faith is truly from God, because it's not reduced to some emotional exhilaration. They greatly rejoice, even though distressed. This is contrary to the conventional human wisdom. This is paradoxical. Peace, joy, contentment, hope through trials, tribulations, sorrows, distresses. Last week, we started working through three facets of the joy that the worship-worthy work of God and gifted faith produces. Last week, we looked at the first two, but briefly by way of review. First, the worship-worthy work of God and gifted faith, it produces, number one, joy grounded in eternal security. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. Peter says, in your rebirth brought about through the resurrection of Jesus, which also gives to you an inheritance as an heir and secures you through the divine power of God in that, you greatly rejoice in this. That's the this to which he's speaking. It's what he referenced in verses 3 through 5. The believer has an inner contentedness, a rejoicing, because we know what the future holds because of Jesus. You are Christ. And then the next facet of the joy that the worship-worthy work of God and gifted faith produces is number two. It's joy amplified by refining trials. Joy that is amplified by refining trials. If all we were living for was this world, trials would be a threat. They'd be a threat to our peace, they'd be a threat to our agendas, they'd be a threat to our joy, but because of this living hope and salvation work of God, we know that God is actually using trials. He has divine purpose in trials, and it's to put on display our faith, to show it approved, to show it genuine and real. And what is the outcome? Well, Peter says it there in verse 7. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is praise and glory and honor for the believer given from God. A tested faith that endures in the believer, it brings about praise and glory and honor to the believer at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But Peter, I thought all praise and all honor and all glory was only due to Christ. Well, that's true, but for the believer, there is praise. A tested faith that endures will hear the praise of well done, good and faithful servant. And glory awaits the believer as there is a participation in the radiance of the glory of Christ. When you see him, you will be like him, John says. We will reflect the greater glory of Christ, and we will receive honor as this anticipates the position that God bestows on his saints as sons and daughters, heirs. It communicates the blessing that we receive. And as this happens, our praise and our glory and our honor, it doesn't detract anything from God, because it was all brought about by his grace. We are trophies of his grace. We are the product of his divine power, of his sovereign work. So any praise or honor or glory we receive is used by God to accomplish God's supreme end, which is rightly to glorify and magnify himself. These aren't competing realities. These actually complement one another. When God's children receive praise and glory and honor for their faithfulness and endurance in the midst of affliction and hardship that's produced by the gift of faith working itself in their out in their life, that actually glorifies God. Remember, this explanation of Peter is coming in his declaration of praise to God that started in verse 3. This is one long sentence in the original that goes from 3 into verse 12. And so all of this is under this praise that Peter is given to God. This is why God is praiseworthy. And then no wonder the next thing he talks about is love for Jesus. And what he says next is just so profound. It's so captivating. And that's where we see next our third facet of the joy that the worship-worthy work of God and gifted faith produces. And it's this. It's number three, joy demonstrated through exuberant love. Joy demonstrated through exuberant love. Joy demonstrated or joy expressed. And this gift of faith produces inner contentment, joy, true joy. As your gifted faith gives confidence in the reality of your faith is refined, proven genuine through trials, and this gifted faith is not weakened by trials, although you may feel your weakness in the midst of the trials. Undoubtedly, we all do. But rather, it is purified, and your faith is actually expressed through love for Jesus, which then increases your joy all the more. As Peter says, they greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter is marveling at the reality of their gifted faith expressed in love for one whom they have not even seen. And think about this. Peter saw Jesus. Peter was with him. He walked with him in his ministry. He saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw him crucified and he saw him resurrected. He saw the scars on his hands and then watched him ascend to heaven. But what might seem like an obstacle to faith of those whom he is writing, that they never got to see Jesus. If only they saw Jesus, maybe they would persevere through trials better. Peter doesn't commend that idea. He says, you haven't seen him, and yet you love him. This isn't a flattering statement about how they conjured this up. This is still a discourse of worship and praise to God. They've been born again by God's doing, and now in the furnace of affliction, they're not abandoning Jesus. In fact, this one they have not seen, they love in the midst of the affliction. This is what it means to walk by faith. No matter what is happening to them in this world, they are yielded to Jesus. They love him. They cherish their relationship with him. They aren't deterred by superficial things of this world. They're not deterred by competing affections. This love for Jesus, it goes beyond the temporal, beyond the palpable. The believer's faith, it's put on display by this. And their love for the one that they have not yet seen. If you're struggling to know it, am I in the faith? Am I truly a believer? Am I a Christian? Do I possess faith? Well, do you love Jesus? Do you love him? And I'm not talking, Peter's not talking about some sort of emotion or some sort of verbal declaration, how you feel or verbal words from your mouth alone. Those never saved anyone. Are you yielded to him at the heart level? In your inner man, is there submission and adoration? Have you denied yourself and looked to Jesus? Do you love him? If so, at the revelation of Jesus, you will receive the praise of Christ as your faith will be vindicated and demonstrated to be sincere. Our faith is active faith. It's real, true faith. When even in distresses and hardships, you have a sincere love for someone whom you have never seen. You struggle, you suffer, distresses and hardships. Where do you go? Well, we run to Jesus. We hang on his words. We turn to his word. We turn to his people, his bride whom he loves. You turn to prayer and you find joy in the affliction because you see your faith confirmed as you persevere in your faithfulness to God. You see your life sanctified and stretched and grown in beautiful ways, even though it's painful. You see your hope at work in this life, and this is so contrary to our normal experiences. Typically, you meet someone, you learn about them, you get to know them, you benefit some way tangibly from the relationship. And this interaction, it incites love for them. Yet Jesus, you have not seen face to face. He promises hardships in this world, but peace in the next. And yet you love him in tangible, obvious ways. This isn't like anything in the world. We would never conjure this up. We would never create this. And why? How does this happen? That you would love someone like this in this way whom you've never seen. It's faith. It's faith at work in the believer's life. You believe him. You know the saying, the world says, I'll believe it when I see it. Peter says you believe, and because of this, you actually truly see. And the result of this is exuberant joy. In many ways, the church in America has lost sight of this. There has been a view perpetuated that if you accept Jesus as your Lord, life will get better for you in this life in a worldly sense. Your willingness to let Jesus reign in your life, it taps into some sort of cosmic power to dictate the direction of your life, which this whole type of verbiage is just flawed from the get-go. You have no power. I have no power in contrast to Christ. Coming to Christ isn't you exerting your power over God. It is you yielding to the power he already possesses in your life. He is Lord over all. He's not waiting for you to make him Lord in any way. He is Lord over all. He rules over all. All things are held together by his divine power, and you rather must submit to him in faith and love. We yield to his lordship in faith, and this faith in Jesus does not somehow grant to you this power to tap into to get what you want in this life. Power over your circumstances, power over greater worldly successes, authority over sickness. That's not what the Christian life is about. We're not waiting for Jesus to make life easier for us. We endure trials and sorrows and distresses, waiting for our Savior to return, waiting for him to come back, reverse the curse, establish his throne, rule and reign. And while we wait in this life, our focus, our mission has been given to us by Jesus already. And it's this: obey him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Be a light in the world, make disciples, love each other, grow in the faith. That is the power that God grants the believer. And that is what we are to be sustained in, that with endurance and steadfastness, we live in the resurrection power of Christ. That's what it looks like. That's what it means. Faithfulness of life, godliness of life, holiness of life. That's what God desires of us. That's the power God grants us, and that power is far greater than any temporal power that would grant worldly success. For this one, trials aren't a threat to this task that we've been given by God. They actually enhance it. Trials are imminent for believers, and the believer is not threatened by hardship in this world. True believers actually rejoice in them. James says, consider trials pure joy because they're preparing you for the life to come, and they are putting on display the reality of your genuine faith, which that tangible confirmation, Peter says, is more precious than any gold that you could find, any treasure of this world, any comfort of this world. To see your faith at work is far better than any temporal relief from hardship or pain. And listen, trials, hardships, persecutions, they seem imminent. Increasing lack of religious freedoms in our country are likely to come more and more, and those aren't ultimately threats to the Christian. They aren't cause for panic. They aren't cause for anxiety, because that's not where our hope lies, the comfort of this life. We have a living hope in Christ. Our obligation is submission to Christ. to love him. And whatever trials come or freedoms are stripped from us, they can't touch our faith. And the increase of persecution and affliction will only serve to purify and put on display our faith, which is proof that we are regenerated and truly sons and daughters of God, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so in the furnace of affliction, your faith is tested and found genuine. And while you wait for the return of your Savior, whom you have not seen, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Again, this is so different than our natural inclinations. We want God to love us how we want to be loved. And oftentimes when he doesn't, we question his love in our afflictions and our trials. God, if you love me, why wouldn't you just remove this hardship? God, if you truly love me, why would you allow this thing to happen to me, to happen to my family, to my children? Why would you allow this suffering? God, if you're so good, why would you allow your church to be persecuted? Why would you allow people who have only been faithful to you to be thrown in jail and burned at the stake? Why, God? And yet God's love for us comes through the trials because he uses them to increase our love for him. To be humbled and dependent upon the Lord, that's a wonderful place to be. He uses these things to increase our love. God uses the trials to test our faith, to put it on display through our love for him, which he gives us, so that we love him through the afflictions and through the experiences. And what we find is this love that flows out of gifted faith, it transcends earthly circumstances. It's never produced by human means. No fleshly response to suffering would ever look this way. And so it screams forth the reality that you're a child of God, and he is using these things to refine your faith, to sanctify your life, to make you more like Jesus and a more useful vessel for his glory, which also prepares you for eternity with him. That is a wonderful thing. That should be the heart and passion of every believer, to see God glorified, to see your life look more like Christ. So Peter says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though he hasn't taken away trials from your life, you love him. There's evidence that you are his right there. There is your assurance of salvation. This doesn't make life easy. In fact, life is hard in a cursed world. As we said previously, every single person tastes death, feels the weight of death, the effects of death in this world. Hardships come for everybody. And for the believer, there are increased hardships because you have to navigate all of the effects of living in a cursed world and the hostility of the world because you are Christ. Increased persecutions, increased trials and hardships. Sorrows upon sorrows, but their sorrows and affliction, they produce yielded tears of dependence, not rebellious tears of indignation against God and against his will. Listen, this doesn't look perfect. It's not that we all do this perfect every time. And yet for the Christian, even in moments of weakness and sin in our affliction, where we might be rebelling against God, we are convicted over it. We're fighting to get out of that thinking because in our heart, we know it's sinful. We know it's wrong. You might be tempted to hear this and actually despair. Wow, rejoicing in trials abundantly, I'm not there. I'm not where I should be. I don't love Jesus like I should. I don't trust Jesus like I ought. None of us do this perfectly. And it's important to remember your feelings are not typically trustworthy or helpful indicators of what is true in the heat of a trial. We need to be sanctified and grown in trials, and our emotions need to be sanctified as well in the midst of trials by what we know to be true about God. When in trials, we guard our thoughts, we take thoughts captive, we speak the truths to ourselves and entrust ourselves to it. And simply being in the fight is what Peter is talking about here. You believe and fight for contentment and trust and joy. You persevere in the failures and the disappointments. And though you do not see, you trust. And though you do not see now, you believe. Just think about Peter. He denied his Savior 3 times. His faith wasn't perfect. He experienced trials. He experienced failures. And the Lord used those to grow him and mature him. And he went, as we talked about in the intro to 1 Peter, really from this kind of bumbling knucklehead that was called out as a fisherman to this spiritual giant who is writing these very truths. What did Jesus tell Peter? What did he ask him 3 times on the shore? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Tend my sheep. This very book, this very truth that is being put forth is an evidence of his love for Jesus, his endurance in his faith, the way that the Lord has sustained him and matured him and grown him in his love for Jesus, that he's writing courageously and boldly these truths as these recipients are being afflicted. So listen, if your life isn't where it ought to be, if your faith isn't as refined as you wish it was, if your love isn't as sincere and pure as you long for it to be, endure and persevere and trust that God will strengthen and grow you through the refining work of the trial. And that kind of perseverance can never be conjured up on our own. It's gifted by God. It's refined by him and it's deepened by him. And when you choose to believe this and embrace this, even when circumstances are dire, even when in the valley of the shadow of death, when you fear no evil because you know that your good shepherd is with you, that he is faithful and he is near and he is sovereign and he has intention in every affliction and is sustaining you. And so in response to those things, you simply trust. That is a great comfort that yields great joy for the believer, knowing that you are a child of God. You see, the Christian life is not one where we dictate our circumstances of what is best for us to God. That is self-will. That is disbelief. God, why wouldn't you do it this way? This would be better. You should have chosen my way. The call of the Christian is to embrace the test and cry out to the Lord like Jesus in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done. Bring about what is most glorifying to you in me through this refinement." You embrace the affliction because you know the divine intention in it, and so you rejoice as you see your love expressed, which is an evidence of faith that you have been given. This is sobering because it also means that when I complain and when I don't trust in my trials, it is actually expressions of lack of love. Lack of trust in my Savior. Lord, forgive us all. Help us. And when we have victory in this, it is evidence of God's work in us and is joy-producing, and not in an emotional giddiness, but it leads to the supreme expression of worship and joy, which isn't how we feel, but it's our full submission to God. A yieldedness to God, a yieldedness to his wisdom. Listen, if God is truly wise, if he chooses the best possible means to bring about the best possible ends in every circumstance, and we believe that he's sovereign, that he's all-powerful, why would we ever question the various happenings in our life? He's not just getting us to the best place and the road is bumpy. He is using the best things to bring about his best purposes in his children. That's why we can rejoice. That's why we can count it all joy. If that kind of love is true for you, or even in infant form for you, that you love Christ this way, it is proof that you are Christ's. And there should be a sweet comfort for you in that. If you're unsure if you've ever been there, but you desire to love Jesus this way, it may be that you're living in immaturity in your love for Jesus. If every time something hard comes up, you find yourself arguing against the Lord, why? Not again. Not another trial. What next? I can't do this any longer. That is immature love. That's not trusting love. And God may be using even this moment from this text to expose this truth to you, to convict and grow you. And so respond in faith. And if you are Christ, even in those moments of bumbling disbelief, he uses those trials to refine and grow and mature you. And that's just the kindness of the Lord, that he would bear with us in this way. Again, think of Peter, denied Jesus three times. He had many moments where if you only looked at that moment, you'd say, nope, didn't pass the test. But God actually used the furnace of trials, the furnace of struggles and sins to grow Peter and to mature him. And when God does grow you and allow you to see your faith at work through love and submission, when that is at work in your life, it produces a profound joy. And that joy only increases exponentially as you know that verse 9 is true for you, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. There's nothing more precious for the believer to know is true for them than that their soul has experienced salvation from God, to know that you've been born again. And so Peter says this inexpressible joy, it's full of glory. That is, it is a joy centered on the glory that is Christ, all that is Christ, all of his perfections. Is his glory, and this joy is centered on him. So this joy is an inexpressible contentment and fixation on the work and person of Jesus Christ, where you can say, as the song that we sing, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. I adore him. Everything is about him. My life is to be for him. And if that kind of love is true for you, even at the base level, that is proof that you are Christ. And you should rejoice in that. Why can you rejoice even in the furnace of affliction? Because your faith refined and your love expressed lets you know your soul is redeemed, and the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your soul. Let us be people who endure faithfully in our love for Jesus. We need to seek to obey him. We need to be faithful to what he's given us an instruction. But if we get every instruction right except the one to love him, we have fallen catastrophically short. And yet, to love him truly will produce the things that are pleasing to him, which should be our aim. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, for the gift of faith that produces endurance and produces love for you, even though we have not seen you in the midst of trials and afflictions. Thank you for this wonderful text and what it reveals to us. Lord, I pray that our response would be what catapulted Peter into this discourse, and that it would be praise to you, that we would praise you in all things, that we would love you, that we would yield to you, that our life would be about worship of you. As Paul says in Romans 12, that by the mercies of God, we would present our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, as our spiritual act of worship or service to you. We need your help, and we pray with confidence because you say you love to give it. Oh Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going